All right, tonight we get into Jesus' ministry begins. We've been following the story of Luke, and we saw how he began with the dual birth announcements of John and Jesus, and then he brings them together as adults at a very crucial time, and that is Jesus' baptism. And we talked about John last week and got to know him a little bit, and he was out in the wilderness, and the wilderness is the backside of the mountains, right? So he's down. Here's a close-up of the wilderness. Very lush. Gets about an inch of rain a year. Here we go. This is a better map here. The back side of the mountains is the wilderness here. John was right around Qumran here. And during that time, he was calling everybody to come and repent and be baptized. And people were coming by droves. And we thought, now what's the difference with John's baptism? Why were so many people coming? He was saying, repent, be baptized. And his baptism was for the head, heart, hands, and feet. He was extending to people saying, come, give your lives to the Lord. Give your heads, everything you think, your heart, all your will, all your work, and everywhere you go, dedicated to the Lord. This was a radical new idea that he was saying. And who was coming? Do you remember from last week? Who was coming with legitimate hearts? Tax collectors, soldiers, the common people. In that culture, they would not have been welcome. They weren't clean. They couldn't come to temple. They couldn't come to worship. They would be outsiders. They would be social outcasts. And yet John was saying, come, welcome into God's kingdom. And you don't have to change who you are. What you do have to do is dedicate everything about you to the Lord. And you're welcome. And at that time, Jesus comes. And he steps into the water of baptism, and he submerges himself, his head, heart, hands, and feet. And as he comes up, well, let's let John tell us a little bit of that story. We've looked at Luke, we've looked at Matthew, we've looked at Mark, and now let's take a look at what the Gospel of John says about that day. He says the Pharisees were coming to question him, meaning John. Why do you think the Pharisees would be coming out to see John? Because all these people are coming. He becomes a threat. And so they come out and they question him. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets? He says, well, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that he is the Son of God. John's witness that Jesus is the Son of God. There was another witness at that event too, because Luke tells us that when Jesus came out of the water of baptism, he was speaking to his Father. And what did the Father do? He tore open heaven and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the dove came down and landed on Jesus, the form of the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove. And that was his anointing. So these were the witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah. There was another witness as well, and that was his genealogy. And we saw that a little bit last week. It was interesting because when we went to Matthew, he showed that Jesus was truly the son of David and fulfilled that covenant. He was truly the son of Abraham and fulfilled that covenant. And then he ended. But what did Luke do? Where did he go? Back to Adam. Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God. Why was it important to Luke that he go all the way back to Adam? Because salvation, the Messiah, is not just for the sons of Abraham. He is for everyone. Now, there was a little key point back in that genealogy that we didn't cover last week, and I have to thank my dear friend Al, wherever he is. He picked up on that. And that is that he said he was the son of Adam, the son of God. Did you see that when you were going through the genealogy? Very interesting language, because Adam didn't have a mother and father, did he? He came directly from the Lord. Now, Luke, when we go through it, please keep in mind it's not chronology. We're not going to follow a timeline, but it is thematic. And it's an important theme in the book of Luke to understand that Adam was the son of God who failed. Jesus, the true son of God, will succeed. That will be a theme that he follows all the way through. Now, there's another son of God that's symbolic in the New Testament, and we see that if you go into the book of Matthew. Israel was also called the son of God. And Jesus will go through the history of Israel and succeed. So that story is in Matthew, as you see that as we will continue on. So going on to the theme that Jesus is the Son of God, he comes out of the water of baptism. His father has just said, "This is my son." And then he's full of the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? Luke tells us. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Leads him out into the wilderness. How long was he there? 40 days. And what was he doing while he was there during those times? Fasting. He wasn't eating, so he was weak and hungry. 40 days. Interesting, isn't it? If you follow Matthew's story, and he reflects the Son of God as Israel, how long was Israel in that wilderness?
40 years.
40 years. So you can see the parallel if you want to follow that story in Matthew. But let's go on to our story of the temptations. Now, when we were in the Old Testament, we talked about the difference between a test and a temptation. For those of you that were here, there's a big difference. God tests us. And if you take a test, the purpose is to build you up, to strengthen you. But Satan tempts us. What's his goal?
Tear you down,
destroy you. There's a big difference. You can look at the same event, and Satan can use it to tempt you and destroy you, but God can also use that to strengthen you and build you up. So at this point, it says that God was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, but you can also say he was being tested by God, because they're both going on. So however you want to do it is fine. The first one, the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." How does Jesus answer? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Well, what was at stake? Well, Jesus had just heard his father say, "You are the Son of God." Basically, you are the Messiah. He has this power and this authority. How is he going to use it? Is he going to use it for himself? To satisfy? I mean, after all, he was hungry, and what would be wrong in turning some stones into bread? Maybe nothing. Except for the father didn't ask that, did he? So Jesus answers by quoting God's word. Passed test number one with an A. Because as the Messiah, the true son, he would use his position and his power, but he would wait on the Father and use it only as he directed him. Temptation number two. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. It's interesting in Israel, because you can be up in the mountains and you can see from the Dead Sea all the way to the Mediterranean, but you can't see north-south. So you can see a good distance. And I don't know if this means that this was in a vision or whether it's just symbolic in showing him all the land, that he would recognize that this was all of it. But he said to him, "All authority and power has been given to me, and I will give it to anyone I want to. So, if you bow down and worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." What was at issue? Obedience to the Father in all things. You see, Satan knew that he was here to set up the kingdom. And he says, "You want to be a king? Well, you know what? I already have all the power. There's a shortcut. All you have to do is bow down to me, and you don't have to suffer, no cross, no anything. Just like that, it's all yours." And yet, that wasn't the issue at all, was it? What if Jesus had bowed down and worshiped Satan? Well, you and I probably wouldn't be here. He wouldn't be our Savior, is right. But he passed test number two with an A because he ignored Satan's false offer, went right to the issue, and he says, I will not worship anyone other than the Lord God. Temptation comes number three. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, you should be familiar enough with Jerusalem. Think about this. First off, we always go up to Jerusalem. Where it says it's located? In the mountains. And Temple Mount is the highest place in Jerusalem, so you're already high, and then you're high. And how tall is the temple? 15 stories high. So he's talking about being on the very top of that, and Satan says, throw yourself down from here. And he says, you want to play the game? Okay, I'll play the game too. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus answers, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What was at stake? Who's in control? Satan misquotes scripture. Have we ever seen him do that before? Maybe Genesis? In the garden, Adam and Eve? Did God really say? You see, Satan knows God's word very well, and he's able to use it and misquote it. But what did Satan say? He says, well, if you want these people to follow you, it's simple. All you have to do is just get everybody's attention, throw yourself down, do this spectacular miracle, and then everybody will believe that you're the Messiah. Jesus passes test number three with an A because he doesn't even engage Satan in conversation. He simply says, don't put him to the test. Well, the theme through these temptations was the fact that Jesus had just been declared the true Son of God. Would he fulfill where Adam and Israel had failed? And the answer is yes. But what did it say about Satan? Did he leave Jesus? Well, sort of. He's just looking for a more opportune time. This is another theme that we're going to follow all the way through Luke, because Jesus is going to be hounded everywhere he goes by Satan, who will try his best to tempt him in order to tear him down. Well, he continues his story then as we go on. He begins his Galilean ministry. This was all preparation for Jesus to go and begin his ministry. Now, the rest of the year, we're going to be following Jesus' Galilean ministry. And this is kind of a great time, because it's a time when all the people are amazed. Everybody is happy about Jesus, if you're a common person or an outcast person. But if you're a religious leader, more and more people are coming, and they become more and more antagonistic to him, and we'll see that as we go along. So Luke, in his theme, is going to show us how Jesus first is rejected at his hometown in order to reveal that Israel is also going to reject him. So he begins by taking us to a particular time, a Sabbath time. And he sets us up with his background, as he always does, because he tells us that Jesus is living in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was directed to return to Galilee, which is why I had the map there. We aren't familiar with the northern part yet, but we're going to be spending a lot of time up there. We also know that he was teaching in the synagogues, which is plural. So even though it looks like this is the first time people hear Jesus, he's already been speaking for quite a while, and they're very familiar with his teaching, with his miracles. And as a result, his fame has been spreading, and everybody was already amazed and praising him. And like his parents, Joseph and Mary, he's a righteous Jew because he's on Sabbath, as is his custom. So he's always there. So the story begins on a particular Sabbath. And as the sun sets on Friday night, everybody would be coming to synagogue. And what's so great about the book of Luke is it gives us the most information we have about the first century synagogues. Now, I'm going to add to it a little bit from culture as well, but it's a great picture of what they did. You see, when everybody would be coming into the synagogue, Jesus would be sitting in the Moses seat. But as they came in, they would go through a particularly liturgy, and a liturgy is a pattern of worship that's followed. And so you're going to be part of that. And the first thing they do when they come in is there are no chairs. Everybody has to stand or sit on the floor. But they begin by saying the Shema. So let's all stand up. It's been a while since we've said the Shema. Now the Shema is a way of dedicating oneself to the Lord even before they begin. And if you're not familiar with it, I'll say it and then you repeat it after me. But it's a way of saying that you're the one true God and I'm here today to worship you. So it's Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Hear, O
Israel.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord alone.
The Lord alone.
I will love the Lord my God.
I will love the Lord my God.
With all my heart.
With all my heart.
With all my soul.
With all my soul.
And with all my strength.
With all my strength.
Amen.
Amen.
Now I'm going to let you sit down. But if you were in the synagogue, you would not be sitting down now, because next we would go into our prayers. And Jewish prayers are not pious prayers. They didn't fold their hands and be quiet. That's a cultural thing that came in later. Jewish prayers is, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. They would go through about 8 of those. Now, it's a very personal thing. It's between them and God. And they are talking to God. They're not talking to you. They're not folding their hands. Then everybody is excited because the very word of God is about to come and be read. Now, they don't have God's word. You have to go to synagogue. And each synagogue has one. It's kept in a place called the Ark. Any reason why God's Torah might be kept in an ark? Because that's where it was originally. But the Ark now, at this period, is a closet. And if the closet was back there, the Hazan, who was the custodian, would go and bring the treasured Torah. And he would hold it high, and he would come dancing through, making sure he reached every single person who would be singing and rejoicing at the word of God. And you would reach out and touch it, and touch your lips, because God's word is sweeter than honey to you. And you are anticipating hearing the very words of God. Well, after the singing and dancing, then the Torah is read. And you know who's going to read the Torah, because the person is sitting in Moses' seat. Now, why do you think it's called Moses' seat? Because Moses is the one that gave them the word, the Torah. Well, I should show you Moses' seat. It's a stone seat. And if the Torah ark is over there, then Moses' seat is over here. It's always kitty-corner directly across from where it is. At this point, Jesus has been invited to share the reading of the Torah. So he would go to a raised area, usually in the middle of the room, or it could be over there by the Torah ark, and it's called a bema. We have a bema. That's where Pastor Dave and Pastor Frank stand. It's just a raised platform so everybody understands. But because it's the very words of God, everybody would be standing, because it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are hearing his word. Now, one of the things we need to understand about the reading of the Torah is it's a set pattern. They read through the Torah every 3 years. In addition to the Torah, you read through the Haftorah, which is the prophets and the writings. So every Jew in every nation, every place, reads the same thing all the time. We also happen to know, because of that, that it was October that Jesus is reading. So as he gets there, he opens up and they're reading in the Haftorah Isaiah. And you went through the scripture today in your classes. What would they be thinking from the words of Isaiah? What are they expecting? Political leader. Those very words of Isaiah were given during, just before the Babylonian exile, say there's a point in history where you're going to come back and everything's going to be restored. And Jesus begins and he reads that, and the Torah's rolled up, and the Hazan takes it, puts it back in the closet, and then he goes back and sits in the Moses seat, where he now expounds upon it. He does his teaching, if you will. an explanation of what has just been read. And all eyes would be watching to see, what is the great rabbi going to say? And he says simply, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What did he just say? I am the Messiah. I am the one you've been waiting for. And what do they think is going to happen? Freedom from Rome? Everything's going to be restored? Everything's going to be new? The key to understanding this is he says, today, you don't have to wait. It's today, I'm here. But what he's telling him is, yes, today it is happening. The power of sin is being broken. Communion with God is being established again, and the will of God is being done. And what did the people say? Everybody spoke well about him. They were amazed at his gracious words coming from his lips. And news had already spread all over Nazareth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Notice, who do they call him? Joseph's son. Now understand, Nazareth is maybe 100 people. That's a small town. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows about everything. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Well, I want to go over and I want to look at Matthew's account of this particular event. It says, coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where does this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And then they took offense at him because Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Now, Luke didn't tell us about the lack of faith, but he did say that Jesus would say to them, physician, heal yourself. Now, that was a saying. He says, you're going to say to me, prove yourself. Show us. Do what you do down there in Capernaum, right here, in your own hometown. Who are they waiting for? Do you remember from Malachi? Do you remember the seat that they circumcised the boys on? Do you remember what they were hoping for with John? Who are they waiting for? Elijah, because Elijah's going to come in power, and he's going to restore them. And what does Jesus say? He says, remember Elijah? Well, he was a prophet. And Israel rejected him. And where did he go? To a Gentile. And Elisha, your great prophet? He went to the widow at Nain. What happened? How did the people react to that? They were a little upset. In fact, it says all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which a town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now, we have to relive this story in order to put it in its culture to understand it, because this seems kind of woo-hoo-hoo kind of thing, you know? It's kind of spooky. But it's not in its culture. He's in the synagogue. He's teaching in Moses' seat. He's sitting in the place where the very word of God is proclaimed. And he basically says, you're going to reject me just like Israel has rejected every one of your prophets. And then they have shared God's good news with the Gentiles who receive it. And the people in the synagogue grab Jesus and take him to a cliff in order to stone him. Now, to stone him, you had to have a cliff that was to be at least 18 feet. The person that was being condemned would then be pushed off and stoned to death, except if he survived. If enough stones came and they were all done and you were still alive, then it was okay. Then you were free to go. If you could still walk. Well, when we get to the Apostle Paul, it happened to him. But we need to understand a couple of pieces from the law to help us finish this story. We need to go over to Deuteronomy because the law required that a person being condemned first be judged fairly, and if they were found guilty, then the person who pushed the victim off the cliff would also be the first to cast a stone. But the one who cast the stone first, the law required that if the person being stoned is innocent, the one who first cast the stone then takes his place and receives the punishment. Is God's law good? That's God's law. Now, come with me to the story. Jesus has been in the synagogue. He just said, "You're going to say to me, do what you did in Capernaum here in Nazareth, and like your prophets, it's going to be available to Gentiles because you reject it." And they take him to the cliff in order to stone him because he just said that he was going to go to the Gentiles. And as he stands there on the cliff, he would be facing the crowd. This is his hometown. And I think he looked everybody in the eye and says, "Uncle Joe, Aunt Mary, sister, brother, friend, neighbor, which one of you are going to cast that first stone? Which one of you will condemn me? Which one of you has rejected me?" And I think as he looked in the eyes of each one of the persons that he knew by name, they began backing away. And Jesus simply walked through, and he left Nazareth and went to a new hometown by the name of Capernaum, and never returned to Nazareth, and never went back because she rejected her son, her prophet, their Messiah. That is such a sad commentary. He grew up there. They knew him. And yet, he wasn't what they expected. He didn't fit their ideal. He didn't look like what they wanted, and they missed him. And for Luke, that's a theme, because that's exactly what happens to Jesus, the true Son of God, with the son Israel, who will reject him. Well, he goes down to Capernaum. Any idea why he would go down? Those are little clues. I know they're silly, but I want you to pick up on them because we're up in the northern part and it's all mountains around here, but this is the beginning of the Rift Valley. So we go down into the Jordan. But here's Nazareth, which is in the mountainous area, and he's going down to Capernaum. So he comes down right around here, and most of his ministry will be centered around this area. So you'll get real familiar with the maps as we go there. But another event took place, because down in Capernaum, it's another Sabbath. And so where would Jesus be on the Sabbath? In the synagogue, as is his custom. And as a great rabbi comes, they certainly would want to invite you to sit in Moses' seat and do the reading and do the teaching of the day. And Satan found this to be a very opportune time that he was waiting for, because the text says, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, 'Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Yike. He says, "Ha!" That's a sign of surprise, but it's also a sign of, "Let us alone." Notice, they recognized Jesus. They recognized him by name, Jesus of Nazareth. They recognized him by position, Holy One of God. And they were terrified. They weren't expecting him. They didn't want him there. And Jesus does not want witnesses that are demons. And so he tells them to be quiet and to come out of him. And what happens? The demons could only throw the man to the ground, but they couldn't hurt him anymore, and they had to leave him. And the people are shocked and amazed. What kind of man is this? What kind of rabbi is this that speaks with such authority that even the demons respond? Well, they had rabbis there, and they would do all sorts of incantations and all sorts of fancy things, and sometimes they would go and sometimes they wouldn't. But he only spoke, and they left. Jesus also had another interesting way of doing things, because a rabbi, and I am very much a rabbi, is that I teach you God's word, what it says, and I share with you the accepted interpretations that are written in certain commentaries. A rabbi of that day would be allowed to share with the audience what the Mishnah says, the commentaries. Or he might even be able to share with a Shmihad rabbi like Hillel what his view was, or a Shmihad rabbi like Shemayan and what his view was. But never, ever, ever would he add his own interpretation unless he was Shmihad. Now, Shmihad is a little like ordained today, only it's way more than that. It's someone that these special rabbis, and I think there was only a total of 32 in Jesus' day that even held that title, they were allowed to say a new interpretation. Think with me to the book of John. Remember Jesus saying, "You have heard it said, but I say"? You're not allowed to do that unless you're Shmihad. Put that on the bookshelf of your mind, because that's going to come up a little later. But the people are shocked. They don't understand who this rabbi is. Well, as you can imagine, word spreads. And just like any famous person, what happens when all of a sudden somebody's been on American Idol and they go to the grocery store or they go out to the movies? They're mobbed. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus. Well, that's where our story's going to leave off right now, but I want to go back, and I want to go through the time of temptation for our application today, because Satan knew where Jesus was vulnerable. He knew where he was weak, and he set out to tempt him. What was Satan's goal? To destroy him. Jesus was a man. He was fully man, but he had the power of the Holy Spirit, and he had the sword of the Word of God. And with that, he was able to defeat Satan. Well, Satan's out to destroy all of God's children. That means you and me. And he knows where we're vulnerable, and he knows we're weak, and he uses all of those. But the good news is we have the same power that Jesus had. We have the same Holy Spirit. But I want us to notice that Jesus never engaged Satan in conversation. He never stooped to his level. He tried everything. He says there's a shortcut. There's an easy way. He even took God's word and twisted it to make it say what it didn't say. Have we seen any of those in our own lives? I think so. Because Satan has the same tricks. But we have the same power, which is quoting God's word, and he will flee. So herein lies another plug for this class. The reason I am so adamant that you open God's word, that you read it, and that you see it with your own eyes, because then you know it in context, and Satan or anyone else can't take it out and say, "It says this." And when somebody says there's a shortcut to reach your goal that's against God's word, you can say, "But it is written," and he will flee. So I hope this lesson was a good one for you, and it's a practical one as well. Next week, Jesus is going to call his first disciples, but I think you're going to be surprised at the story in Luke, because it's probably not the one that you're most familiar with. So in closing today, I've asked if Renee, our prayer chairman, come and just pray with us tonight and dedicate this time to the Lord.
Do pray, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and we just praise you, and we thank you for your past mercies and your blessings to us, as well as your provision for us in the future. As we celebrate Thanksgiving with our families, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a light to them and to be able to share the hope that is within us. We thank you for our freedoms that we have here in this country, and we ask also that you be with our president and our military, and all those that are overseas, and their families. I pray, Heavenly Father, for a divine intervention for them, that you would just give them special wisdom and peace at this time. I pray that you bring them safe. I pray that you comfort them with your presence. just praise you, and I thank you again for this class and everything we're learning. I praise you for Marcy, and thank you for her teaching. I pray, Lord, that you help us to take everything that we are learning with us into our lives and apply it to our lives. Help us to never take anything for granted. Mm-hmm. The freedoms that we have here that we tend to take for granted because it's all some of us have ever known. We just praise you and we thank you for all these things, Lord. And we put them into your hands. And we praise you that you are the one true God. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.